Now I invite you to open your Bible at this time to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We will look at the first 12 verses of that chapter. Mark chapter 2. When you consider the many issues in our day that people in our nation claim are the most important problems our country faces and must immediately be addressed, issues like climate change, that's one that continues to be promoted, healthcare, it's another one, illegal immigration, homelessness, substance abuse, inflation, increasing crime, and infrastructure that's falling apart, and it is in many ways. And of course, we have wars and rumors of wars and so on. There seems to be as many problems in this nation that need immediate action as there are people on this planet. Probably could spend all day just talking about all the problems people say must be addressed now. And while we cannot deny there are numerous problems in our nation that do need to be addressed, we would be foolish not to say so. We will see in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, man's greatest problem, as God sees it, is not one that people tend to prioritize when they make their problem lists. Man's greatest problem is not something outside of him, but something that dwells within. And that's something that dwells within and permeates our entire being, like a water soaked or a sponge soaked in water is our sin. That if not forgiven, God does not forgive our sin, it condemns us to his eternal judgment. So contrary to the headline news, our greatest problem is not found outside of us, but within us. Sin is our greatest problem. And Mark reveals in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, thankfully, Jesus is the means by which God solves man's greatest problem. For Jesus can forgive our sins, he can reconcile us to God, and he can thereby deliver us from the eternal judgment our sins deserve. So thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God we have a Savior. So let us now read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Whereas you will see, Mark recounts the day that Jesus not only heals a paralyzed man, but he also saves him from a far greater infirmity, when he forgives his sins. So Mark chapter 2, we read these words, and of course these are God's words, so let's pay attention. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So far the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever, shall we pray. O Lord, as we come before you this day and we acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in your sight, we are so thankful for the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful that we have this word of truth this day, the entirety of Scripture, but in particular the passage of Scripture that we will look at this day, that will be Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law, that you would soften our hearts so that as the word goes forth, it will find fertile soil in which to grow, in which to more conform us into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. So help us this day, we pray. We ask for your divine assistance. Grant the spiritual illumination we all need. We ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I have 2 points to my sermon. First, the first point is this: our greatest need is for God to forgive our sins. Our greatest need, your greatest need, my greatest need, every person in this world's greatest need is for God to forgive our sins. Second, Jesus is God's answer to our greatest need. So let's begin with the first point. Our greatest need is for God to forgive our sins. Look at verses 1 and 2. Where Mark writes, and when he, of course, he's speaking of the Lord, Jesus, returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So Mark reveals, as he is chronicling these events in the life and ministry of Jesus, he reveals that the time the paralytic meets Jesus, and we'll see that in a few verses, Jesus is at home. Now, most likely, he is at the home of Peter, who lives in Capernaum. To my knowledge, and I could be wrong, and perhaps when I enter glory, God will correct me. But I do not believe Jesus owned a home. I do not believe he had a home that he would call his own. And that is why he told a would-be disciple in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So while let's just say he's at Peter's home, I believe there's good reason to believe that. As I mentioned, Peter lived in Capernaum. So while he is at Peter's home, to no one's surprise, word has gotten out. So the house is packed with people. The house is packed with people. Now, the houses, of course, were not large homes. So it would not take a whole lot of people to pack it. However, we can pretty much guess it was wall to wall. Not a whole lot of elbow room at that time. In fact, there was no more room to stand, not even at the door, we are told. Not even at the door. So people are trying to get in, but they can't because there are people standing at the door. And notice Jesus is preaching the word to all the people. He's preaching the word of God to all the people. And most of these people are very hungry. They're receptive. They want to hear the scriptures proclaimed with authority. That was something that Jesus was noted for. It amazed the people. He preaches with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, who were wont to quote this individual and that individual and so forth, instead of preaching the Word of God. No, Jesus was different because he is preaching. Here is the Word of God preaching the Word of God. That's interesting. Now I say most of the people were receptive. Most of the people were wanting to hear what Christ had to say, since Mark later reveals there are scribes in the crowd, and that would be the teachers of the law, who are not there to receive the preaching of Christ with open hearts. They have not come to hear what Jesus has to say in order to embrace it. Rather, they have come to criticize and correct Jesus, and then to gather information to use against him later when they arrest him and try him as a false prophet. That was in their minds. This man is a false prophet. So they're like spies. They're coming around. They're traveling where Jesus travels in order to hear what he has to say, in order to challenge him, to correct him, and to, of course, gather information later, or they could later use to try him and convict him, and as we know, eventually they crucify him. But most of the people who are jamming Peter's house are there for honest reasons. They have come to see Jesus because they are amazed by his words. And they are moved by his miraculous powers that heal the sick, that gives sight to the blind, and actually delivers the demon-possessed. Mark is writing very condensed version, so if you read chapter 1, you'll find he is doing all these works. Miracles are happening wherever Jesus goes, and that is why we read in verse 3, as Jesus preaches to the people, and that, by the way, is what Jesus prioritized. He prioritized preaching to the people the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? Many people have this conception that Christ, he was just going around looking to heal people all the time. That was his ministry, to do good deeds, to help people. Well, yes, certainly he did. I mean, he was the Son of God on earth. But his priority was preaching the Word of God. So any church that does not prioritize preaching the Word of God is not a church of Christ, as far as I'm concerned. I may be stepping out of bounds when I say that, but I think that we have grounds. If this was Jesus' priority, in fact, you can read in earlier verses of Mark, chapter 1, where they were saying, hey, people are coming to Christ, and they're being healed, and they're bringing more and more sick people, and the disciples are really happy about this. It's great. Jesus says, no, I must go. We have to leave here because I was called out to preach the Word of God. I have to go to another town in order to communicate God's truth. That's how important it is to preach the Word of God, to communicate, to teach this body of truth. Well, as Jesus is preaching the word in verse 3, we are told four men who know he has the power to heal these broken bodies carry their paralytic friend to the house where Jesus stayed. We're not told how he was paralyzed. We're not told how old this individual is. We just know he's paralyzed. That's most important. And as verse 4 reveals, when they approach the home, they can't get near the door. They can't even get near the door. Remember, the door is blocked by people. They're standing room only. They're trying to get in to see Jesus because there's just too many people. It's at full capacity. But notice these men are very persistent. And don't you love that persistence? God loves people who are persistent in the faith. Jesus talks about the widow. She was persistent in her prayers. He calls us to be the same way, to continue to pray, to be persistent. The Lord tests us in that way. He wants to see how much, what we are praying for, what we are doing. Are we truly desiring that, or is it we just mouthing words? So these men are very persistent. And notice they won't let an overflow crowd stop them. Because they have a paralyzed friend. He's told to be a friend. But he must have been a very good friend. In fact, they must have really loved this individual. Dearly loved him. And they know Jesus can help. You know, Jesus can heal him if they can somehow get their friend before him. That's their goal. We need to get our friend before the Lord because we are convinced he can heal him. So notice, to make a way where there seems to be no way forward, the men, they hoist their paralyzed friend, he's on this mat, he's on this bed, onto the flat roof of the home. So they're, if you know the homes in Israel, even to this day, they're flat. They do a lot of their fun times on the roof. Can you believe that? That's where they have socialization and parties and whatever else, on flat roofs. Well, say, hoist their friend on this flat roof. They remove some of the roofing, which would be easy to do because it is built with mud and thatch. And then they then lower their friend through this opening that they have made large enough in order to get him through. And of course, as they're breaking through this thatch roof, obviously, particles are falling on people's heads within the home, and people no doubt are looking up as this is all transpiring. And they're lowering him either by ropes or perhaps his bedding until now he lies at the feet of Jesus. Mission accomplished. As we sometimes say, necessity is the mother of invention. And for these four men, it is a necessity to get their friend before Jesus. And now their paralyzed friend lies at the feet of the Lord, who they are all convinced, they know, he has the power to make him well. And they are very confident he will do so, for certainly Jesus will have compassion on a helpless paralytic. Jesus will look at this man. He is before him. He will recognize the effort that was expended in order to get this individual before him, and he will have compassion. They are convinced he is a man and he has compassion. He is the Lord of compassion. Surely Jesus will heal his broken body with a touch of his hand or perhaps a word from his mouth. After all, they no doubt reason, does not Jesus heal everyone who comes to him, notice, in faith? And have they not all of them, including the paralytic, for he was the one who probably said, "Get me before Jesus." All of them have demonstrated faith. They've all demonstrated true faith. They have done everything humanly possible to put their friend before Jesus so he can address what they believe is the man's greatest need. And what is that great need they believe needs to be addressed? Well, that is the healing of his body, his broken body. So, with the paralyzed friend on the floor before Jesus, the four men look down through the hole in the roof. You can imagine that, can't you? They're all gazing down there looking at the what's going to happen. And, of course, we're not talking 20 feet. The roofs of the home were very short. They're not, 6 feet, whatever it may be. So they're all looking in to see what's going to happen. They're watching for the miracle that will transpire very shortly when Jesus heals this man. But that's not what happens, is it? At least not yet. Now, you can know Jesus was impressed with their faith. We know this from verse 5 when Mark writes, Jesus saw their faith. That is, Jesus saw their faith in action. He witnessed their faith in action. He knows these men are full of faith. They did not let this large crowd of people prevent them from getting their friend before him. They saw his faith when they punched that hole through the roof. And Jesus knows clearly what the paralyzed man wants from him. Jesus is not standing there guessing, well, I wonder what he wants. I wonder what he has spent so much effort to get before me. What does he desire? He's not wondering that at all, is he? Jesus has the power to heal this man, and Jesus knows this man wants to be healed. This man thinks physical well-being is his greatest need. He is convinced in his heart, if only I could be healed, life would go so much better. And perhaps it will. But that is not what Jesus thinks, is it? For Mark writes in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He did not say, "Get up and walk." He did not say, "You are healed. Start a new life. Get ready for your best life now." He didn't say that, did he? He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Mark does not say how the paralytic or his four friends respond to these words of Jesus. As I said, Mark is writing a very abbreviated account. He's giving us the details, obviously, by the Holy Spirit. The details that God wants us to know. And if you look at the account, same account in Matthew or Luke, you will see that they do not give the response either of the paralytic or the four friends. But if we can think about this for a moment, there must have been some confusion at this time. Certainly some protests, four friends. The four friends likely gently, perhaps, attempt to correct Jesus and tell him what the man needs is the restoration of his body. They've heard him pronounce forgiveness of sin, but they're probably blanked that out and said, no, this man needs to be healed. Can't you see them in your sanctified imagination? Look down at Jesus through the hole in the ceiling and tell him, Jesus, you're getting this wrong. He's a paralytic. He needs healing. Can't you put first things first and heal the body? And then when that's done, then deal with the soul. Everybody here, paralytic, four men, think the first thing this man needs is physical healing. That's the priority. But not Jesus. You know, I'm reminded when I think about how Jesus responds. I'm reminded, as I often am, of when God does not work in ways we anticipate he will. I'm reminded of the words we find in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where God says of himself, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Those words often come to my mind when God does not work in the way that I think he should. Yes. Unfortunately, it's probably far too often. Lord, can't you do this? Won't you do that? God says, no, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. So be still and know that I'm God. The four friends and the paralytic himself with the healing of a broken body, notice at the top of their list, that is their to-do list. Heal this man. That is priority number one. But God's priority for sinners is not physical wellness, as important as that may be to us, but spiritual wholeness or new life in the spirit. For think of this, it does no eternal good to heal the body if sins remain unforgiven. After all, what good will it be? Think of this. If you live a healthy life, even for 100 years, okay, and even today people are living beyond 100, more and more you're hearing about that. Even if you were to live a healthy life for 100 years and you die and find yourself in hell because God never forgave your sins, what good will it be? What good would it be? If you lived till you were 150, but your sins were unforgiven, what good? You spent eternity in hell. It's great, you had a wonderful life on this planet, but that is the closest to heaven you will ever get. I agree with the man who writes, the physical benefits God bestows on the children of men do not go down to the root of misery, human guilt and pollution. That is the evil that separates man from his maker. Sin unforgiven is Satan's best friend and man's chief enemy. So ignoring the felt need of the paralytic and his four friends, Jesus puts first things first and he meets the real need of the paralytic when he forgives his sins and reconciles him to God. And when he prioritizes spiritual life over physical health, Jesus does what is best for the paralyzed man. For if he only heals the body and does not mend the soul, what eternal good has he done for him? I liken it to trying to put a Band-Aid on a bleeding knee that needs stitches. A Band-Aid may help for a short time, but it will not fix the problem, will it? And so, too, our problem is sin. It is far too deep to handle by ourselves. Put a Band-Aid on it. We need a Savior, and in Jesus we have one. We must remember Jesus did not come into this world to heal sick bodies. He came to suffer and die for our sins, so that by his death and resurrection, God can give us new life. He can forgive our sins. He can reconcile us to himself, and we can have the new life that we truly desire, that full and abundant life that Jesus said he will give to everyone who comes to him in faith. I remember the words of Jesus who said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the entire world? And you can include bodily health in this question, yet suffer the loss of his eternal soul. What does it profit? Too many people are not listening to those words. What does it profit to gain the entire world? And there are so many people today that the would-be kings, they want the world. Give me everything the world has. Jesus says, what does it profit in the end? I will give you the entire world, but what would it profit you in the end if you lost your soul? Profits nothing. It's a big fat zero. If you gain everything in this world, that would include a healthy body and lose your soul. You know, I think of Johnny Erickson Tada, I think of her. Probably very familiar with her, aren't you? You know, 58 years ago, she became a quadriplegic after a diving accident. I think we all know the story. She is now 76 years old. Someone once asked her if she wished God would heal her body. And that's kind of a silly question to ask, don't you think? Do you wish God would heal your body? Well, what do you think she said? Of course she said, yes, of course, I would love God to heal my body. But she went on to say, I know when I am in heaven. However, I know when I am in heaven, God will make me whole. And I can't wait for that moment. But I would rather be in this wheelchair today and know I am forgiven in Christ than to be perfectly healthy without his forgiveness. Man's greatest need is for God to forgive his sin. As someone once said, if you have everything in this world but Christ, you have nothing. But if you have nothing in this world but Christ, you have everything. Amen. So our greatest need is for God to forgive our sins. That is point one of my sermon. Now to see that Jesus is God's answer to our greatest need, which is my second point, I want us to look at verses 6 through 12, the remainder of this section. And we'll begin with verses 6 and 7. Look what Mark writes in verses 6 and 7. After Jesus tells the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven, some of the scribes who are present in the house, those pesky little scribes, question in their hearts. I believe they probably even kind of softly spoke to one another these words as well. They're questioning in their hearts. Yes, they're thinking, in other words. But I think they may have turned to one another and asked this question as well. Why does this man, speaking of Jesus, speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Would you say the scribes are happy with Jesus? Not at all, are they? They don't like him to begin with. And now they're finding further ammunition to direct at him for what he is saying. They're not happy at all. They are the learned men. We are the scholars. We are the theologians. We are the lawyers. We know the law inside and out. And give them credit, they did know the law as it was written. But they did not know the spirit of the law at all. They are learned men who study the law of God. They think they know it inside and out. They're the know-it-alls. So when Jesus forgives the paralytic of his sins, notice they immediately spot a deviation from God's law. They're watching, and they denounce the words of Christ in their hearts as blasphemous. This is blasphemy, for only God can forgive sins. And on this point, we have to give them credit. They're right. They were right. The scribes were right. Only God can remove the guilt of our sin. So give credit where credit is due. They did realize that only God can forgive sin. As David writes in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. And don't you love those words of David? And here's a man who knew what it felt like to be forgiven. He said, as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion upon his children, so God has compassion on those who fear him. Or as God himself declares in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." So yes, the scribes are right to accuse Jesus of blasphemy when he tells the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven, if," and there's the big if, "he is not God." But they have the full support of Scripture. So what does Jesus do? Knowing, of course, what they're saying in their hearts, and I believe, and of course, I'm exercising a little sanctified imagination, they are also mouthing it to each other. So to settle this matter, Jesus is going to show the scribes and everyone else in the house he has the authority to forgive sins. He knows they're questioning, so okay, I'm going to show you I have the authority. And notice what Mark writes in verses 8 through 11. Jesus, immediately perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to the scribes, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" Pointing them out. That's a little embarrassing for them, I imagine. I don't have the time, but I could tell you a story when I was in church, and he's now deceased. He's in the presence of the Lord. Harold Brickner is his name. He was a Messianic Jew, and he was preaching at his Messianic congregation, and he called somebody out in the middle of the service, and it was really something. It was interesting. His cousin or whatever, maybe it was his uncle, I can't remember, because he was always sleeping. And I guess he got tired. He said, "Jim," he said, "I had to after the service." I said, "Wow." I said, "I can't believe you did that." He said, "I know, I feel kind of bad afterward, but I'm so tired of it. He comes every Sunday, and he just falls asleep right there in the front pew." So he was calling, "Frank, isn't that right, Frank?" And it's like, whoa. Well, that's how I kind of picture what's going on here. Jesus is calling these scribes out. They think they're hiding from him. They think their words, their thoughts are hidden from the Lord. The God who sees all, he calls them out. He says, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." Wow. Then in verse 12 we read, "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed," yes, understatement, "and glorify God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Amazing, isn't it? When the scribes say in their hearts, "Only God can forgive sins," Jesus did not correct them. For they were right. If he is not God, he is committing blasphemy. But when he healed the paralytic, who immediately rose up from his bed, notice the word of God goes forth. Rise, boom, rise. Not like these false faith healers we have today. When you can come up to them repeatedly, 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 "Come to the next service, come to the next service." They're charlatans, taking advantage of people. Well, when Jesus healed the paralytic, he immediately rose up from his bed and walked out of the room. Jesus then, there, and then gave indisputable evidence, he is God incarnate, and yes, indeed, he has the authority to forgive sins. Therefore, he is not blaspheming, because he is God. No one could walk away that day. Well, I guess they could, and some did. But if they had eyes to see and ears to hear, they could not have walked away that day and not seen that Jesus was God Almighty incarnate. Our greatest need is for God to forgive our sins, and Jesus is God's answer to our greatest need. But as it was in his day, so it is in ours. What did Solomon say? "There is nothing new under the sun." Most people do not know their greatest need. I dare say if you go out today, go downtown Baton Rouge, and you go around polling people, "What is your greatest need?" How many do you think would say, "My greatest need is to be forgiven by God"? Well, they'd give you a whole list, wouldn't they? In my unregenerate state years ago, I'd have given you a list too. I had plenty of things that I thought were my greatest needs, but none of them ever satisfied. Most people don't know their greatest need, so they don't seek God's forgiveness in Christ. So the question is, how about us? Have our sins been forgiven? Has God through Christ made your sins as white as snow as you sit here this morning? Do you know that for a fact? Do you know that for a truth in your heart that God has made your sins as white as snow? He has forgiven you. Can you say with a psalmist who writes in Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. If that is true, then thank God for his redeeming grace. Thank God for the mercy he gives you in Jesus Christ. For though your sins were like scarlet, he made them white as snow. Though your sins were like red like crimson, he has made them become white as wool. It's beautiful. If God has forgiven your sins through Jesus Christ, thank him for his grace and live for his glory. The greatest threat to human life on this planet is not sickness and disease. It is not terrorists. It is not hurricanes. It is not tsunamis. It's not tornadoes. The greatest threat is not gang violence, as horrible as that is. It is not wars between the nations. I hear President Trump is getting ready to do something to Iran. It's not even climate change. No, it's not even the politicians who are far to our left. That is not the greatest threat to human life. The greatest threat to human life is the sin in the heart of each person that, if not forgiven, will consign us to eternal damnation. That is why, as we see in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, man's greatest need is the forgiveness of sin, not physical healing. And Jesus is God's answer to our greatest need. St. Augustine once said, the cross of Christ is the pulpit where God proclaimed his love to a world lost in sin. Isn't that true? The cross of Christ is the pulpit. The pulpit where God proclaimed his love to a world lost in sin. God's love was nailed to a cross. So he can say to you as he said to the paralytic, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And that means we find forgiveness in Christ or we do not find forgiveness at all. So blessed are you if your sins are forgiven. Blessed are you if God does not count your sins against you. Blessed are you if as far as the east is from the west, God has removed your transgressions and remembers your sin no more. Blessed are you. You know, John Newton, I'm a fan of John Newton. I love that man. Of course, he wrote Amazing Grace, didn't he? That's the most popular hymn that John Newton wrote. He would be amazed to know how popular it is today. Well, he never, John Newton, never ceased to be amazed that God saved a sinner like him. Repeatedly, he said that thing, that very same thing. I am just amazed that God would save a wretch like me. Near the end of his life, he said this, although my memory is fading, and it was fading, he had dementia of some sort. But he said this. He said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very, very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Yes, he is a great Savior. He is God's answer to our greatest need, the sin that dwells within and separates us from God. So in conclusion, let us be thankful if God through Christ has forgiven our sin, reconciled us to himself, and given us eternal life to be lived in all of its fullness in the glorified life to come. Newton is right when he says we are great sinners. But he is just as right when he said, Christ is a great Savior. So thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for his redeeming love. Reminded of the words written by Bernard Clairvaux, sometime in the 12th century, to express his thankfulness to God for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ who saved him. And I pray his words are a reflection of how we, you and I, feel about Christ today. Bernard writes these words, and I close in his words. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was a transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Though here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Amen. Lord, let us never, never outlive our love to thee. Let us pray. Thank you. Thank you, merciful God, for giving us a Savior. For our sins were like scarlet, but through Christ's atoning blood, you have turned what was scarlet into something white as snow. Thank you for the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us that we gladly receive by faith alone. Thank you that we stand cleansed in your sight, O gracious and merciful God. Thank you for the love that you have poured out upon us as a people. Thank you for the hope we have of a coming day of glory when all shall be made new, when sick bodies will be no more. Pain will be no more. Sorrow will be no more, suffering no more, wars no more, evil no more, for you have made all things new. And sin, the root cause, will be no more. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for these words of truth. Thank you and help us this day to live according to the truth and to give you glory. Help us also to be mindful of others who are still in darkness, whether they be in our families, among our friends, or wherever we go. I'm sure we will encounter somebody who is lost. Father, would you guide us to those people that you are right now working upon their hearts, that you are drawing unto yourself with the cords of love, that we might be instruments in your hands for the glory of your name, to tell them about a Savior, preached God's love from the cross. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.